from Brother Charlie and Sister Ruth Chambers, Brother Peter and Sister Laurel Kirkham, also from Brother Allen and Sister Evelyn McAllister from Western New York Bible Students, and from Brother Roger and Sister Judy Engel of Withy, Wisconsin. And one additional announcement, there are available to the brethren large print volume 2s on the book table if any of the brethren would need that. They're $2 if you pick them up here, $3 if you would need to order those. It's our pleasure, dear brethren, to introduce Brother Albert Scheffelbaum, well known to many of us, but I believe this is the first opportunity we've had him here at our convention. We've been looking forward to it very much. His subject is the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon.
Sister Anastasia and I have been looking forward to being with you, brethren. We want to bring you the love from the brethren that we meet with, and especially the Millens, Leon and Barbara. Also, the Kirkhams, Lawrence and Jean, wanted to be remembered to you, brethren. As has been announced, we thought we might present a few thoughts on the Battle of Armageddon. We're, as we're all aware of, we're living, I think we all believe, all Bible students believe, that we're coming to the end of the present order. Some have dates, and some of us don't have dates. But generally, we all believe that we are near the end or the culmination of the present order before the kingdom is established. And, there's, in fellowship with the brethren here, we're reminded again that there are difficulties and different views among the brethren today. And they're a trial to us when we meet them and we wonder, why should it be? But actually, these differences have existed among the brethren for many years. I've quoted many times, and I'll do it again. Brother George Wilson from the Pittsburgh Ecclesia, in his day, and I'm guessing that it must be some 30 or 40 years ago, he said that Bible students were like Heinz products, 57 varieties. So if you think that there's a large diversion of thought among the brethren today, there must have been the same condition then. And so that all of the brethren have had to contend with the diversity of thought as to what is true and what isn't true, what is important, what isn't important. This has been going on all through the Gospel Age, and especially is this true during the harvest of the Gospel Age. Now we'd like to open with Revelation 16, verses 14 and 16. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon is a Hebrew word which, as far as we can determine, means the hill of Megiddo or the Mount of Destruction. And it appears only this once in the Bible. and it refers to a pass in the part of the nation which led into the hilly part of the country. It was here that many of the famous battles took place, and from a military standpoint, it was a strategic place for a battle, because if you could hold the enemy at this pass, then they wouldn't go any further. In the scriptures, the Lord had evidently seen fit to associate this famous battleground with the great controversy that would continue between truth and error, right and wrong, God and mammon. And this has continued on all down through the age, and it has not ended yet. Now we want to review some of the famous battles that were fought in this area. The first of these is recorded for us in Judges 4, verses 4 to 24. This was when the Israelites had come to great straits. Their enemies had become strong, and as a result were oppressing them. General Sisera of the Canaanites had humbled the Israelites of North Palestine for years, and he started towards the south with a great army. And it was described in the scriptures that it contained 900 iron chariots. So it was an army not only of men, but he had iron chariots, which indicated that it would be very strong to oppose. By the time he got as far south as the valley of Megiddo, messengers reached him to inform him that Barak, a leader among the Israelites, under divine direction, Barak had made Mount Tabor his army base. And it's the same place where in Jesus' day became known to his followers as the Mount of Transfiguration. Now this pictured, this Mount of Transfiguration pictured the coming kingdom of Messiah with the battle. Now it's interesting when you think of it that it would be so related one to the other. And we have another remarkable feature here of association with the coming kingdom and the Battle of Armageddon. Now General Sisera advanced with his army on both sides of the river Kishon toward Mount Tabor. Then the word of the Lord came to Barak through the prophetess Deborah, directing him to advance against the army of the Canaanites. Now the slaughter was very great. Sisera's army was beaten. It was scattered because the Lord brought upon them a great storm and cloudburst that swelled the river, making it a quagmire. So the lower valley proved that his iron chariots were useless because they bogged down in the quagmire. And as a result, his soldiers fled for their lives, were cut down by the Israelites, while other thousands were carried out to sea by the water. This reference interference by God on behalf of his people is figuratively spoken of in Rotherham in Judges 5:20 as from heaven was the battle fought. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Similarly, in the Armageddon, we are not to look for human might to prevail, but rather we are to expect that the discontented masses will bring about a complete disruption of the present order of society. And what do we see in political circles today? There is a continuing dissatisfaction with elected officials, including the president and the Congress. This condition is not confined to the United States. In Italy, the ruling party that has been in office since the First World War, which had even the support of the Vatican, many of these officials have been found that they have been corrupted by taking bribes, and many of them are now in prison. In Japan, there's also varied scandals that have driven a number of the prime ministers from office. In East Germany, many in despair have decided to espouse Nazism and show their frustration by attacking people from minorities. So there's discontent not only in USA but in other places as well. Now, not only in political circles or in civil circles, but there's also chaos in religious circles. For instance, the Catholic Church has a continuing problem lately that the young men don't want to be priests. There are very few that are interested in becoming priests, and they're having problems of having enough priests to take care of the churches. In some instances, in rural areas, the priest has to serve two or three or four different groups because they don't have enough priests to service each congregation. Same is true of the young women. There are very few going in to be nuns. Now, this is a real problem, because you can't continue an organization at full force if you don't have the people to take care of it. So whatever we think of the Catholic Church and what it will be in the future, internally they're having problems that they cannot solve. And this is not something that started recently, but this has been going on for a number of years. As far as I can see, it won't improve. If anything, it might even get worse for them. Now, we want to consider another one of these battles that were fought in the area of Megiddo. In Judges 7, verses 1 to 8, we read of Gideon and his brave 300. In preparation for this battle, Gideon decided to assemble as many as he could. And so he assembled an army of 32,000 to fight against an army of 135,000. But the Lord said to Gideon that that army was too large, that he wanted an army less than 32,000 going against 135. And the Lord said unto Gideon, and I'm reading from Judges 7:2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, my hand had saved me. So by two tests of qualification, the number was reduced to only 300. Now, if we were there, if we were part of the 300, I think it would require considerable faith for 300 to say, we will go against an army of 135,000. You know, if you mathematically, what it amounts to is 450 to 1. Now, those are pretty big odds in any situation. But each soldier of the 300 had on his usual armor, and they were also given a earthenware pitcher with a candle in it. And they were to hold this in their left hand and a trumpet in their right hand. And on a signal from Gideon, they were to blow their trumpet and break their pitcher so that the light would shine. And they were to shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now the Midianites, waking up out of deep sleep, saw the flashing lights, heard the dash of pottery, which sounded like the sound of armor being pressed one against another, heard the shouting and the blowing of the trumpets, imagined themselves surrounded by a great army. But they were mistaken, because the Lord was fighting the battle with only 300. And the enemy, in their fear and in the dark of night, fought against one another rather than against Gideon and his 300. And soon as the enemy began to flee, why, the 9,700 joined, and there was a great victory. And of course, they had to recognize that it wasn't by their military ability that this victory was done, but rather because the Lord was their deliverer. The Lord had arranged circumstances beyond their ability to let them defeat the enemy. We'd like to read from reprint 5607. Brother Russell is seemingly draws a conclusion from Gideon and his 300. And it reads, "We are doubtless near the time when the great victory, the antitype of Gideon, will be accomplished, when the hosts of sin, the powers of evil, will fall upon each another for their mutual destruction. The present war amongst the nations of Europe," that is the First World War, "is the beginning of this, but not its end. According to the Bible, the climax will be a temporary reign of anarchy, which will fully prepare the world for Messiah's glorious reign of righteousness." Now another battle that didn't come out in victory, and this one, 1 Samuel 31:1-6, we read that King Saul and his three sons were defeated by the Philistines in Mount Gibeon, which was in the vicinity of the hill of Megiddo. And in this case, Saul and his three sons were slain in battle. The Midianites had completely routed them, and Saul was slain as king, and it opened the way for the reign of David as king of Israel. And in all of these, I think we can see that there was a struggle between truth and righteousness, wrong and right. And this, I think, pictured the Armageddon in our time. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 35, verses 22-25, there is recorded another battle in the Valley of Megiddo, which was one of the most disastrous in the history of Israel. King Josiah had been one of the best kings. So it is written that in everything he was as his ancestor David. He did everything to carry out the Lord's command, cleansed the temple, supported the priests and Levites, and it is recorded in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 18, that there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the time of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And against the expressed will of the Lord, Josiah went out to battle against Pharaoh Necho and was struck down in battle. Now the lamentation for Josiah was very great because he had been a good king and they had prospered as a nation under his reign. Now King Ahab and his wife Jezebel lived in Jezreel, which was near the hill of Megiddo. Now they both worshipped Baal instead of God. Now Jezebel, in scripture symbology, represented or symbolized a corrupt church system and is called a harlot in Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against them, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things offered to idols. The complete overthrow of the false system is prophetically described for us in Revelation 18 and verse 21. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall this great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now the wording of this verse could and has led some to conclude that destruction upon Babylon would come suddenly, that it would be accomplished very quickly. But on this point, we'd like to quote Brother Russell from the fourth volume, page 37. And yet, that is, it was to undergo a gradual consuming process is shown by Daniel 7:26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it to the end. So that instead of thinking of it as a momentary incident, Brother Russell here suggested that it would be a process. And since we are so far down, we must, to be realistic, when we apply fulfillment of prophecy, that what the brethren expected to be fulfilled in 1844, 1878, 1881, 1914, 1918, 1925, it's still going on. You know, there were other dates too. They haven't mentioned 1954, 1975, 1980, and the most current, 1994. So there have been plenty of dates and expectations of the brethren. And you'd say, well, why all of these dates? Why didn't the Lord tell them? Give them full knowledge and there wouldn't be any guessing. Well, he chose not to. Because as a result of this, each one's faith has been tested. Do you believe this to be fulfilled regardless of the date, or whether you are waiting for a date? Some of the brethren who lived through the 1914 date, Sister Morehouse said that when we got the 1914 calendar, we began to check off the dates one at a time, because this would be all over with by October of 1914. Of course, they lived through that and much longer. But they said that there were many that when they reached October 1914, the kingdom wasn't here, the church wasn't taken away. They said, many of the brethren said, that's it, we're leaving. And, you know, they had a description for these brethren. They said, these brethren were consecrated to a date. And apparently it was so. They were consecrated to the Lord to a date. When the date didn't come true, they said, forget it. It's all error. It doesn't mean anything. They left the truth. So, if brethren are having troubles today, don't be surprised. They've had troubles before. Each one of us is being tested. Tested to the extreme. As Brother Lorenz had brought to our attention, that each one must be thoroughly tested as to whether they believe the message that the Lord gave would be fulfilled, whether it be fulfilled in 10 years or more, is not the important thing. That the Lord will fulfill His promise as He had given to us. And many have, many that we'd known had difficulty. I might quote one brother who was very prominent, and they began making changes and suggesting that each one of us should follow these changes. So in questioning him about this, I said, why the changes? And he said, well, you know, this thing has dragged out so long, we had to make changes. So instead of saying this is taking much longer than we had anticipated, they took the other part and they said, well, apparently we were mistaken in the application of prophecy, so now we have to change our views as to what these prophetic statements mean and when they will be fulfilled. And that's what they did. And as a result, there was a division among the brethren. Not all the brethren were willing to make the changes or accept the changes as being true. Now in Luke 21:24 we read, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now we believe that these times of the Gentiles represented the period of time in when the world would be ruled by the Gentile nations. The Lord here gave the Gentile powers an opportunity to prove to themselves as to whether they can organize and have a just government, giving to the world the benefits that were available. But the Gentile powers, starting out with great expectations, each one of them deteriorated. Because as you know, the biggest problem with all of mankind's efforts has been selfishness. You know, no matter what you organize in the world, selfishness always erodes that. Erodes the men in charge, erodes the system that has been set up to benefit all. Selfishness gets in there and is beginning to pull to individual benefits rather than to think of the benefit of all equitably. And so the Gentile powers have not proved to be the blessing that they had hoped to be, but rather it proved to be a problem. Now, in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, as Daniel had interpreted to him, he told him that Nebuchadnezzar would be the head of gold. He was the best. He was the first. And the Babylonian Empire continued for a while, and it was overturned by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was of the belly and brass, thighs of brass. Then the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great overturned them, and their empire was pictured by the legs of iron. I shouldn't say that belly and thighs were of brass. That's more correct. The Roman Empire, which overturned the Grecian Empire, was represented by the iron and clay of the legs and feet. And it's interesting, we usually speak of iron mingled with clay, but in reading Brother Russell's his interpretation, he said it was clay smeared over the iron. He doesn't say clay mixed with iron, because from a practical standpoint, you can't mix iron with clay. When you melt iron down to a liquid, clay would come to the surface. You know, it's clay or any kind of debris would come to the surface, and what they would do is skim it off in order to have pure iron. But iron and clay do not mix. If you try to set iron and clay together, it would be porous, because the clay would leave holes in it. It would dry out and fall off. So Brother Russell mentions that it was the clay was smeared over the iron. And when you stop to think of it, well, that's what it really was. It was the civil power that the church was using. But the church was not the civil power. It was merely using the civil power of Rome. And it was merely smeared over and looked like the church. And we're told in Daniel 2:44 that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So that if the kingdom was set up when the kings were all gone? No, it doesn't read that way. It says in the days of or during the reign of the kings, the kingdom would be set up. So anyone drawing the conclusion that the kingdom is to be set up in the future somehow isn't reading Daniel 2:44 correctly, because it's in the days of rather than after the days of these kings. And this kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And I think Bible students generally have accepted the concept that the image was smitten by the stone cut out without hands in 1914. And what happened as a result of the First World War? You know, sometimes we begin to think that past history doesn't mean anything, but what's happening today is all important. But really, past history is what makes today what it is. I was reading a columnist some months ago, and he was saying that the conditions we have today really goes back to World War I. So it isn't a case of World War I came, it did its work, and then other things are isolated or have no relationship to World War I. But rather, I think the correct thought is that what started in World War I, the results of it precipitated the Depression, precipitated World War II, and it has developed the condition that exists today. And I think it can be traced as being such that the condition today is not isolated from what had happened, but rather it's a result of what had happened beginning with World War I. World War I I'd like to also make another point here, that the that the stone smote the image on its feet. You know, literally, that's all that was left of the image was the feet, was the 10 divisions or the 10 toes of the Roman image. The rest of the image had been removed already. So when the stone smote the image, it could only smite the 10 toes. And the 10 toes represented what? The 10 divisions of Europe. I would suggest that the brethren do not try to get the United States into this picture. Because I think that the image picture is European only. United States became involved not because it had to, but it was from choice. The United States sent over its forces. It decided to do that, but it wasn't that it was part of the image picture. I think that if we bring in United States into the image picture, that we confuse the lesson that the Lord intended for us to get. The the Lord has, you know, this has been a problem among brethren all along, so what I'm doing here, I hope that it doesn't upset anyone, but I'm trying to present what I believe to be. The correct view, the proper view, and anything that we, in any interpretation of prophetic fulfillment, we must, if we say that the image was smitten in 1914, we must allow for the fact that we are today in 1994, 80 years after that date. And we believe that there is spirit begotten amongst us yet, and irrespective of the guesses of the brethren in the past as to when the church would be completed, when the kingdom would begin to reign in full power, it is not yet. I, for one, have never put much stock in all the guesses, because when I first came among the brethren, the date that was being promoted by various brethren was 1954. That was, you know, the Jewish harvest was small in comparison to the gospel harvest, and it would be double in length. See? It's logical, isn't it? Well, it's logical, but isn't correct. So, the kingdom would be set up by 1954. But most of those who were promoting this didn't live to 1954, so they never had to retract it personally, which saved them some embarrassment. But the setting of dates, the brethren have failed to pick the correct one, but seemingly it hasn't discouraged them from setting further dates. And Brother Zanowitz said, you know, dates are all right, but you have to spit the pits out. And some brethren have not been able to spit the pits out, and it's been a detriment to them. Because I had mentioned to some that if they keep guessing, I think that someone will eventually guess the right year. I don't know what it'll be, but eventually they'll get the right date if they keep it up. But I think it's wiser for us not to, because there's nothing to indicate as to when it would take place. Brethren use numbers, and not only in the United States, but in other countries as well. You take numbers out of the scriptures and you can come up with any date you wish. But this is a waste of time, I believe. It's also distracting us from the importance of the events, not the dates. In Elijah's time, Elijah was a very unusual character. It begins by telling us that he came to King Ahab. It doesn't tell us anything about his background. He was from Gilead, but other than that, we don't have any information. And when you read the account, you say, well, there must have been some background, because he came in the name of the Lord with a message from Ahab. And well, the Lord must have been dealing with him previously, that he was so bold to come to King Ahab with this message that wasn't in the least bit favorable, but rather it threatened Ahab that the country would not have any rain for 3.5 years because of his sins. And he did it boldly. And of course, as a result, he was threatened by Jezebel and he ran away. Then after the 3.5 years, he came back and he challenged the prophets of Baal. And as a result of that challenge, the Lord accepted Elijah's offering and by fire. And then all Israel said, the Lord is God and not Baal. So Elijah had thought that he'd converted Israel. Right? Wasn't that a great thing? But then again, Jezebel threatened him, and then he ran for his life. And then he told the Lord why. It's useless, Lord. Just take my life. There's no point to any of this. I'm not getting anywhere with this, even though I did it on your behalf. And so the Lord, to encourage him, told him to stand up on Mount Horeb. And the Lord, maybe I should read that, 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After a fire, a still, small voice. Now, in biblical symbology, we believe that winds represent wars. And Brother Russell was very pointed in saying that he thought that these winds that Elijah saw pictured or fulfilled, I should say, they were fulfilled in the First World War. The winds of war tore up Europe, tore it up extremely, not only from the fact that much property was destroyed, but also that it destroyed the arrangement of the kings ruling with the churches. That was completely destroyed during the First World War. After the First World War, the kings no longer ruled with the churches. But this wind, it mentions that the Lord was not in the wind. Now this, the destruction in Europe was not because of divine power, but this was generated by human greed and selfishness. The nations, being jealous of each other, were concerned that others would take away their trade and commerce, and they decided to fight to the death. And they did almost accomplish that. And as a result, there was a great change, because the kings and the churches were separated. The kings, of course, were removed completely. The churches had to draw back without the support of the civil powers. And instead of kings ruling with church, practically all of Europe went socialistic and communist. A complete change of government. Now the people were to direct, not the kings. And in theory, socialism and communism is a good idea, that the state would control everything and would divide equally among the people the benefits from this arrangement. But there was one problem that they couldn't remove, and that is human selfishness. Now that eroded the whole thing, because the men in charge, men and women, I suppose there were some of those, that all of them were thinking of self first and the people second. And then they had favorites. You know, somebody received much, another one would receive barely enough to exist. Selfishness again. So then after the winds, we read that the earthquake. Now those of us who live in Southern California know something about earthquakes. An earthquake is a shaking of the earth, and the power is, you can't imagine the power that is there in an earthquake. The earthquake that we had, the last earthquake, the Northridge earthquake, 6.6, shook an area of about 100 miles south and about 150 to 200 miles east. All the hills and mountains, all the buildings, and there are millions of homes and factories and everything, that earthquake shook it all at one time. And we felt that where we're at, but we're some 60 miles away from the epic center, but an earthquake is a shaking. Nothing is stable in an earthquake. And of course, this is what happened in Europe, that there was a shaking that upset the whole arrangement that had existed previously, and an entirely different arrangement came into being. Well, you know, some of us have more to say than the time allows. I want to end up with Zephaniah 3 and the 8th verse. And it reads, "Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, till the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." Here we're given a prophecy that we're to wait for the Lord, and he would bring it about, and that he would gather all the nations, not into one place. But we can see now how the Lord is doing it without gathering them into one place. You know what they're doing today, like in the United States, they have a free open border with Canada and Mexico now. Free trade. Then United States is interested to have a similar pact with the Pacific Rim nations, tying themselves into blocks. And eventually, it seems as though they want to tie all these blocks into one. Everybody would have the same privileges all around the world, tying themselves all together. I think this was explained by Schultz, the Secretary of State under Reagan's administration, when he said, you know, we had a national economy in years past. And he says, well, suddenly we find ourselves with a global economy. And what he was saying, the economies are so intertwined one with another that whatever happens in one country immediately affects others all around, because their economies are interwoven. And this is done mainly by large corporations and small corporations that are reaching out and having branches all over. United States manufacturers having plants all over the world, shipping their merchandise all over the world. But other countries are doing the same thing to us, so that all these economies are tied together. And I think that this is the fulfillment of the gathering of the nations together, and that the Lord will pour upon them his fierce indignation. And after the destruction, will they hear, excuse me, the still small voice of the kingdom message. And then they will be blessed after they have been thoroughly humiliated and completely, and the arrangement that they had developed for their own blessing had been destroyed. Then they will be ready to accept the kingdom arrangement of blessing and favor. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albert. I appreciate you sharing that with us and stimulating our thoughts further to study these matters. We will close with hymn 328. We'll sing the first and last. We'd like to ask if the brethren would remain seated after the prayer for the last verse. We'll have a few announcements after the prayer.
gracious Father, we come to Thee through Jesus, our dear Redeemer, that through His sacrifice we have access to Thy grace. And we do thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast revealed to us Thy character and Thy plan of salvation, that Thou hast extended to us the hope of a high calling. And we do pray that we might appreciate this invitation, increasing as the days go by, that we endeavor by Thy grace to fulfill our covenant with Thee, and to walk more humbly before Thee, realizing our own imperfections and unworthiness. We do pray that we might rejoice as we see the progression in Thy plan, leading shortly to the full establishment of Thy kingdom here on earth upon the ruins of the present order. And we do pray for greater grace and humility and patience, waiting for Thy time to fulfill all of Thy promises to us and the world. And we pray all this and pray Thy continued blessing upon the further services of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.